Hey, everybody. Late Monday night, Pam and I got a call letting us know that Danny and Lexi Braga were in a head-on collision accident 5 miles north of Wells, Nevada. It had happened earlier that day around noon. And so it was Danny, Lexi, and their eldest daughter, Sophia. And Sophia died and is with Jesus. But just to let you know, Danny and Lexi, Lexi has been a big part of the Fadness family from way back. She was our number one babysitter, and she went on our family vacations, and we considered her a daughter. And then Danny, this kind of crazy young guy, you know, dope smoking, comes to Jesus, gets saved at our church, and initially is coming to church hungover. he's coming right out of the world and really gets lined up and lit up for the Lord, and eventually becomes our youth pastor. And the gifting of God in him is remarkable. And his ability to communicate and teach is just powerful. And so he eventually goes to Seattle to take over an existing church, but which became a church that he would pastor for, I think, 8 years, something like that, 8 or 9 years. My son went to Seattle to be with Danny, because my son Ian just loves Danny and Lexi and wanted to serve with him, and he did. And it was there that my son met his wife, and they eventually moved back to Idaho. But Danny would go to Southern California, San Diego, and start a church called Neighbors Church. And that's where Danny and Lexi have been for the last number of years, and with a beautiful, thriving church in San Diego. And so to get this call at around midnight Monday night, Pam and I decided we got to go down there. And so we drove down to Salt Lake, and some of Danny's and Lexi's family were there, a few of them, but many of them had not gotten there yet. And so it was just devastating news to us. And Danny, among other things, his body was so beat up. His feet were kind of mangled, and I think part of one foot torn off and has to be sort of, you know, dealt with by the surgeons. And then his arm was broken, terribly broken, and also some brain trauma. Lexi, even more severe brain trauma. Danny is in relatively stable condition. Lexi currently her life still hangs in the balance. If she survives, it's likely that she will be possibly under 24-hour care for the rest of her life. So it's a dire situation. But I'll tell you this: as we came back last night, and the Lord is moving, the Lord is working powerfully. Some of Danny's family don't know Jesus. And we just have the opportunity to have those conversations with family and to minister and just to love on on people. So all that to say, I want to lead us in prayer tonight for the Braga family. Lord, your people are not, we're not immune to suffering and to calamity and tragedy. And you don't promise that we will escape those things. But you do promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. That neither life nor death will separate us from the love of God. That's in Christ. And Lord, I witness that with the Bragg family. You are with them in the midst of the sorrow and the heartache and all of it. So we just pray right now, Lord. We pray for Danny and ask, Lord, that in these crucial hours where they are working on his body and reconstructing parts of his body and, Lord, dealing with the brain injuries and all of it, we ask for your grace to be manifest, Lord. Guide the surgeons, the doctors there at the University of Utah Hospital. And we pray for a recovery and a healing for Danny, Lord. And Lord, we lift up Lexi to you and pray, Lord, as her life hangs in the balance. And Lord, we know that there's an appointed day for each of us, but we want to pray, Lord, that for Lexi, we do pray for a miracle, Lord. I'll just speak for me. I don't want to see her go yet, but Lord, we commit her to you and ask for great grace in this situation, Lord. And Father, we pray for comfort for the family and that you'll continue to draw their attention to you, to your love, your grace, your sovereignty over all things. And so we love them, Lord, and we just commit them to you now. And now, Lord, as we open up your word tonight, we pray that you would speak to us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to a church that had embraced some bad teaching, namely that they were in the tribulation period, the day of God's wrath, Paul says, no, that's not true. The day of the Lord can't happen until at least a couple of things take place first. And there needs to be the apostasia, the falling away, the turning away from the faith by a very large constitution of people. The other view is that it's the rapture, the departure, which it can be translated that way as well. And I told you, I'm not firmly convinced that it's one or the other. But either way, whether it's the great falling away or the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord can't happen until that event happens. And the second thing is that the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer. So like a dam holding back the floodwaters, there's a restrainer holding back the flood of evil. And from our standpoint, we go, really? You know, we look around the world at all the hatred and division and strife and wars and sickness and perversion and all of it, and we go, and that's being held back? Yeah, it is. Last week, we discovered that the restrainer, it has to be the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 calls this force a what. Verse 7, this force is a he. And so it suggests the restrainer is both a force and a he, a person. And a force and a person are doing the restraining. There is no person other than God himself who can do the restraining, right? That's basic logic. And so I argued that the restrainer has to be the Holy Spirit, specifically his special restraining power exercised through the presence of spirit-filled people on planet Earth. So millions upon millions of people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is a salting effect that the church has upon planet Earth, salt being a preservative. And the restrainer will eventually be taken out of the way at the rapture. The church's departure removes that distinctive restraining presence, the Spirit indwelling millions of people, removes that from the world. The dam is removed, and when that salt preservative is gone, the rot will spread quickly. The dam will break. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. So after the church is raptured and the restraining influence of the Spirit is out of the way, the Antichrist will come on the scene. And tonight, new territory, we notice that his appearance will be accompanied by the miraculous. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast, this coming world leader, this sort of modern-day Nimrod who unites the world in opposition to God, he will be accompanied by the activity of Satan. He will be empowered by Satan's power. And signs and wonders, miracles will happen. This is why I worry about those who put miracles as their chief pursuit. That they chase miracles. They're so excited. We should be excited, but when miracles happen, of course we should glorify God and praise God for that. But when you make that your pursuit, those who that have a hunger and a penchant for signs and wonders generally only want more signs and wonders. And it breeds, in my view, a shallow, superficial kind of Christianity. Signs and wonders do not have the ability to produce faith. Now, that might sound funny to your ears. Wait a minute. What signs and wonders do is create a curiosity in people to want to see more signs and wonders, but they don't produce faith. How is faith produced? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, the word of God. So faith isn't produced in, you know, great meetings where supposed signs and wonders are happening. Think about this. There was a group of people in history who saw more signs and wonders than any other group of people in the history of the planet. You know what people I'm talking about, right? It's not the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. But this particular people that I'm talking about, they saw a sea parted by God. Like God holding up the two sides of the sea so that they could pass through. They saw it collapse on Pharaoh and his pursuing armies. They saw a mountain shake and a voice thunder from atop of it. And they saw food fall from the sky to the ground. They saw the earth open up and swallow people in judgment. They saw a giant pillar of cloud, a cloud pillar that would lead them around and provide shade to them. And then a giant fire pillar at night that followed them and led them. They saw amazing miracles day in and day out. And this group of people, the children of Israel, we are told in the Bible, never were able to enter the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief, lack of faith. They saw more miracles than any other group of people in history of the planet, and the miracles failed to produce faith. So because we are living in the last days, in the last of the last days, there will be a greater intensity of movement in the demonic realm to produce false signs and wonders and to lead God's people astray if possible. Jesus told a whole group of people that apparently moved in the realm of the miraculous, and that was their thing. He told this group of people that they wouldn't be saved. You guys know this. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works, miraculous works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. So lots of people moving in the miraculous, doing their ministry in Jesus' name, but not actually having a saving relationship with the Lord. Jesus said, and we'll see it this Sunday, in Mark 16, verse 20, they went forth, they preached everywhere. The Lord was working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Signs following the preaching of the word. It is a blessing to see the Lord do miracles, but the Lord said signs and wonders would follow them that believe. Follow the preaching of the word. The problem today is that people are following the signs and wonders. And there's a big difference. So, Revelation, a, you know, obviously prophetic future book, it reveals that the Antichrist, the beast, will have a right-hand man, a second beast, known as the false prophet. And so if you want to turn there, Revelation chapter 13, this shines lots of light into the Thessalonian verses that we just read. It puts a little more meat on the bones. So Revelation chapter 13, where we read about this second beast, Revelation 13, 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. It spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So the first beast is the Antichrist, the lawless one. And so this lawless one apparently will die and resurrect. And I don't have time to develop this idea, but when you sort of study the thing through, you realize that there's sort of a satanic trinity. There's Satan and his Christ, the Antichrist, and the false prophet being the Holy Spirit, the unholy spirit. And the unholy spirit, the second beast, verse 13, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So the signs and the wonders, the false signs and wonders that are perform through the power of Satan. They're derivative miracles, okay? They're satanic, which means that Satan, any power that anybody has is granted by God. So this is derivative stuff. But it's impressive. It's great. So these signs are not pretty good signs and wonders. They're great. When Pam and I watch, you know, America's Got Talent, and you see they have magicians, a lot of magicians will come on and do their card tricks or whatever it is, you know. And you know, so Simon and Heidi and Sophia and Howie, they'll answer some question that the magician asks and write it down on a piece of paper. And the magician goes through a bunch of steps and eventually reveals four papers maybe that were written down by his wife 3 days earlier and were sealed away. And then they, you know, unseal the papers that were written 3 days earlier by the wife, and they match perfectly what Simon and Howie and Sophia, what they just wrote down. Like, what? How they do that? And I'm thinking, I don't know how they did that. How is that possible? Maybe it was Satan. No, I'm like, that was pretty good. But that didn't need Satan's power. I think Satan's false miracles and signs will be a little better than that, better than a card trick. Jesus himself said concerning the last days, Matthew 24:24, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So this is not America's Got Talent kind of stuff, okay? According to Jesus, there will be great signs and wonders, spectacular, convincing kinds of miracles. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus was on earth, Jewish religious leaders often asked him to perform a sign, a miracle, in order to prove that he was the Messiah. He refused. This is why, you know, the way I see miracles is as the potentiality for the human heart to be drawn away from God versus drawn to God. And so it's a dangerous game. God still does miracles. You know, it was interesting when Josh and the youth went to Oregon and they did some evangelism. Josh and one of the kids, they were just going up to people and engaging them in conversation about the Lord. And they talked to one gal who was confined to a wheelchair. And they ministered to her, talked to her, and so on. And it turned out she didn't have a Bible. They prayed with her and said, "Hey, can we get you a Bible?" Said she, "Oh, yeah, I would love that." They walked half a mile to a store, they got the Bible, they came back, they gave it to her, they prayed with her. It was a great, great deal. And I might be getting some of the details. You can ask Josh to fill in the accurate, but the gist of it is accurate. They go back to the base, the YWAM base, and they're kind of decompressing, talking with everybody else, what happened. And one of the YWAM leaders said, "Hey, did you guys talk to a gal, her name, and I forget the name, apologize, but the certain name, and she was in a wheelchair, and you bought her like a lavender colored Bible." Like, yeah, we did. And he said, "Well, you know, she's walking around. She's not in her wheelchair anymore." They were like, "Whoa, praise the Lord." So the way God does, and I can't verify that. I mean, and Josh, they didn't go back to verify, but nobody's asking. A miracle happened, I think. And it's not on TV. It's not You know, it happened in real life, on the street. I think they were in a park. And didn't even happen in front of Josh and the youth. God just did a miracle. And miracles do happen. But we don't chase them. 19th century commentator Joseph Seiss, he put it like this, quote, "There is a supernatural power which is against God and truth, as well as one for God and truth. A miracle, simply as a work of wonder, is not necessarily of God. There has always been a devilish supernaturalism in the world, running alongside the supernaturalism of divine grace and salvation." That's the issue. The devil does miracles too. So the prophet, the false prophet, will have insane abilities to do very convincing signs and wonders. He's even able to call down fire from heaven. Now, that maybe rings a bell for some of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, because in the 11th chapter, the two witnesses of God, Moses, probably Moses and Elijah, who are in Jerusalem, they are invincible, they are unstoppable, you can't kill them, God's protection is over them. If anyone comes against them, fire comes down from heaven to consume them. So they're protected. The Antichrist eventually kills these guys, but they rise from death and ascend into heaven in front of everyone. But now you've got the false prophet with the same sort of powers being exercised by the two witnesses, right? Kind of reminds us of the snakes in Pharaoh's court. So this will deceive people into, even though they see the resurrection of Moses and Elijah and all of that, it will deceive people into thinking the Antichrist and the false prophet are on the same level as God and his prophet. The false prophet's greatest wonder is perhaps the next verse, Revelation 13, 14, where he tells the people to make an image of the Antichrist. Verse 14, "And by the signs that it is allowed," meaning the false prophet is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, "it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived." So the resurrected Antichrist, now his PR person doing signs and wonders, these signs and wonders will deceive the people who dwell on the earth into making this image of the beast, and which brings us to verse 15, "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." So, you know, it sort of seems a little bit strange, especially in the West, to have the whole world give worship to, you know, an idol, an image. But in reality, the veneration and the worship of leaders has been around a long time. It's been a part of the fabric of fallen humanity pretty much since the beginning. You know, you think of the pharaohs in Egypt, they were considered deity. Rome, eventually the Roman emperors were considered deity, were considered gods. And interestingly, the Antichrist, the final empire of the world, is a sort of revival of the Roman Empire. It's the iron and toes, and iron mixed with clay of Daniel's statue in Daniel 2. So what was it like in the first version of the Roman Empire? I think we can learn a little bit from that. The Roman Emperor Domitian was the first to demand worship under the title Lord. And so he demanded everyone in the empire worship him, be loyal to him in that way. So if you were a Christian living in that day, and this is around 80 AD or so, in John's day, with with Emperor Domitian ruling, all you had to do to be good with Domitian and with the empire is once a year you go down to their version of City Hall and you go into the inner, this certain room where there was an altar in the middle of it, and there was a few city officials there, and you would go in and you would take the official incense, you would take a pinch of it, and you would stand by the altar, you would pinch the incense, drop it into the altar, the burning altar, and say, "Caesar is Lord." And then the officials, they would give you your document that you're in, you're good. You can now go out into the empire and you can buy at the stores and you can enter the various, and you can travel outside of the city and you can interact with society and with the world. And that's the way it worked. Well, a lot of Christians, some did it, but most Christians wouldn't do that. They refused to call any other man Lord, Kyrios. They would not call anyone but Jesus Lord. And many Christians paid with their life. Something very similar is coming, except the Pledge of Allegiance and worship won't be a pinch of incense. It'll be a government-issued mark, the mark of the beast. And there will be no coming back from this mark. Once the mark is taken, your fate is sealed. And so you will believe the delusion at that point. And I know people always think that they can game the system. You know, yeah, I'll take the mark, but I won't mean it. My fingers will be crossed, you know, or whatever. But you won't do that. If you take the mark, it's over. Revelation 14, 19, it says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of his name.'" It is an absolute sealing of your fate the moment you receive the mark. It is a pledge of allegiance to Satan and his Antichrist. There's no coming back. So the people make an image of the beast, and the false prophet causes the image to come to life. It will have breath. It will have cognition. It will speak. It will be a person. It won't be like great moments with Mr. Lincoln at Disneyland. Anybody been in? Few. So back in the day, it was impressive. I mean, I remember as a kid going, "Man, that's so cool." But you've got this at Disneyland, you go into this building and you've got an animatronic Abe giving some of his best lines from various speeches, you know, in his career. And the speech is, it's inspiring. The animatronics, not so much. So whether the image is animated supernaturally or technologically, the result is going to be utterly convincing. And you know, in our day and age now, we're talking about can AI, you know, be conscious? Is it possible? Because if it takes off and goes into the realm of super AI and it's making choices and, you know, consuming all the information that there is and so on. The psalmists, they often mock idol worshipers because the idols of the heathen, they're silver and they're gold, they're work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak, eyes they can't see, ears they can't hear, and so on. But the false prophet will succeed in making an idol that sees and hears and speaks and convinces people to worship the Antichrist. The ultimate idol will be erected. This idolatrous age is what Jesus, Daniel, and Paul spoke of as, or this image rather, idolatrous image, is the abomination of desolation, or that brings desolation, as some translations say. So it's an idolatrous image set up in the holy place, in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It's in the Holy of Holies. It's an abomination in the sense of being the ultimate expression of idolatry. It's an idol that actually comes to life and convinces people to worship the Antichrist. And it's desolation in the sense that it will bring the judgment of God. God will desolate and judge the world. So, Revelation 13, 16, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast, the number of its name. So the mark of the beast, it's the way to control the populace, and no mark, no social interaction, no travel, no grocery store, no none of that. So there will be people who will refuse the mark, and they will flee into the wilderness. And some of them will survive. And many people will come to Jesus in the tribulation period. You read about multitudes in Revelation who refuse the mark. And there will be the Jews who, when they see the abomination of desolation, they will not bow. They will not receive the mark. And they will, as Revelation 12 says, they will flee to the wilderness where God will keep them for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years. And there will be people, non-Jewish people, who refuse the mark. And they will help Jewish people. People will be helping each other out there to the point that when Jesus returns and gathers the nations before him, he'll separate them into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And he'll say to the goats, you know, you didn't, when I was naked, you didn't clothe me, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and so on. Go to hell, basically. To the sheep, he says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. Inasmuch as you've done it to me, or done it to the least of these, and I believe he's talking about the Jews. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. You've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. So, gang, signs and wonders. We praise God for them when they're following the faithful preaching of his word. But a sign and a wonder is not the proof of anything. Let's pray. Lord, our faith, it really rests upon one miracle. And if that miracle didn't happen, then our faith is futile. And so because there is an empty tomb, because you entered death and rose back from it, we are secured in your hands. We have been bought with the blood of Christ, and the same Spirit, same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we are the salt of the earth, that this place could be so worse off than what it is now. And there is coming a time when it will be much worse. So, Lord, we're grateful that we're living when we live. We're grateful that we are here not to just be comfortable or live a nice life. We're here on mission. We have been commissioned by you to share the good news, to preach the gospel. And so, Lord, empower us to do that. Help us to think with the mind of Christ, to see with the eyes of Christ, to feel with the heart of Christ, to move with the feet of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.